The first thing to say this morning, when you read a passage like that, is to notice that Christians were beheaded. Did you notice that? It says, I saw, it's at the beginning, verse 4, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness or the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And one of the stark realities in this passage is that Christians had been and were being and would be beheaded. They would have their heads cut off because they were Christians. Now, it's on record in Scripture that some of the children of God have been beheaded and their names are written in Scripture. But and it's on record there in that passage. But let me say that it is on record in heaven, the name of every one of God's children who has been beheaded or suffered for his sake. When we read the New Testament, we can look back, and although this is not exactly the situation here, we can remember that James was killed with the sword by King Herod. That means that he was beheaded. And we know from by implication that Paul, the Apostle Paul, being a Roman citizen, was beheaded in Rome. Although that's not recorded in Scripture, he speaks of his coming death, and the mode of that death would have been beheading. We can look back to John the Baptist, who was likewise beheaded. And we need to register this fact that there were some of our brothers and sisters, some of our of the Lord's servants have been beheaded for Christ's sake. The one man who is named in the book of Revelation, as far as I can remember, is Antipas. He was put to death for his faith. Now, in the year AD 96, so they believe that that is roughly when this book was being written, the Emperor Domitian was in his 15th year. And many things have been written about Domitian's treatment of the church and of Christians. Tertullian wrote of him, he was a Nero in cruelty. Now, Tertullian was looking back, 100 years back, and he said, he was a Nero in cruelty. Another man wrote of his great cruelty and this emperor's campaign of hostility to God. His campaign of hostility to God. And I want to stay with this for a moment because it is true that in every century and every age, Christians have suffered for their faith. I mentioned a few weeks ago a book by a little pamphlet by J.C. Ryle. And the title is a question, why were our reformers burned? They weren't beheaded, but they were burned. Many in this country have died for their faith, and many more across the world. And the Lord Jesus prepared his servants, his apostles, for this. He said to them these words, in the world you will have tribulation. That means that the world will bring you under pressure, and it will attack you, and it will put you under pressure because of your faith. And we're seeing this on record in this passage. Peter, the Apostle Peter, writes in his first letter, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as if something strange happened to you. In other words, Peter is saying, when you are tried as a Christian, don't think that that's unusual. This is almost the normal, not the abnormal. And John writes the same thing in his first letter. Now, not only does this passage tell us that they were beheaded, and people are being beheaded in the world today, not only does that say that, but it tells us why they were beheaded. Why were they dealt with in this way? Well, first of all, we can say as we read this, they died for their faith. It was because of their faith in Christ that they died. That's the first thing. But secondly, we can say it was much more than just because they believed. They also spoke. When it says, for their witness to the Lord Jesus, their witness to Christ, the word witness has also been translated testimony. What that's telling you is that these were Christians who didn't stay silent in their life, but they spoke of Christ. They told men and women that they believed in him. They told them what they believed and why they believed it. These were not dumb dogs that could not bark. They were speakers. They testified in the face of this world. Despite the pressure, they testified. So that's the second thing. It says there, they were beheaded, what? For, let me find the line, third line, for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. In other words, they, as it were, carried about in their behavior, but also in their words, that they were Christians and they believed in the Lord Jesus as a king and as a savior, as a Lord, and as the Lamb of God who took away their sins. They spoke to people about what they believed, that they belonged to him. And thirdly, it goes on, the text goes on, and they had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon the forehead, the mark upon the forehead or upon their hands. In other words, the third reason they were beheaded was they were resistant to the world. They were not neutral. These are not men and women who walked around neutral and said, well, that's okay for them, this is my way. No, they resisted the world. When the emperor and his officers required them to bend the knee to him or to idols, they said no. And I want you to notice, it wasn't just a matter of saying, we will not worship your idols. Don't forget, the early Christians were denounced as atheists because they would not worship the gods. But they were not atheists. They were worshipping the one true and living God, the only true and living God. But they said no to Domitian and his demands to be acknowledged as Lord and Savior. No, Lord and God, you are not our Lord and God. But it's more than that. It says they did not receive the mark. And the Greek word mark really means they didn't receive the stamp of Domitian's character upon them. What was so noticeable about the believers is that they were not like the world. When they looked at what they saw going on in the world, they said, that is not our character. We are being conformed not to this world, but to Christ. And the world felt the difference. If you're a consistent Christian, those around you will notice it. And I even say this, they will notice it without you speaking, and they will not like it. Because they will take it as a rebuke for their way of life. Why do you not join us and live as we live? Because what you're doing is wrong, that's why. It's ungodly and unrighteous, and we want no part with you. This is the dynamic that's going on here. They were an offence to the world because they were not like the world. They didn't have Domitian's ownership upon them. They didn't have that. It says somewhere, you know, when we think of the lives of these Christians, someone observing them wrote this. Well, he was one of them. He said, the teaching of our faith shone so brilliantly. Think about that. The teaching of our faith shone so brilliantly. He's talking about in the days when these were being beheaded. When they were being beheaded, the teaching of their faith shone so brilliantly. Men were not in doubt. There was no question. I wonder what the Christians believe. Well, some may have been muddled up. But this is why they were beheaded. Now, thus far, let me say thus far, we have looked at these who were beheaded for Christ's sake. And I want to say to you that this aspect of the Christian life is essential to the Christian's life and calling. When we're talking like this, this is not something that may be relevant to one or two. This is of the essence of Christian life and service. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, listen, he says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me, this is important, is not worthy of me. In other words, if you're not up for this, then you're not up for Christ. This is part of being a Christian in a world that hates God and hates Christ. You know, he said in John 15, isn't it? If they hate you, it's because they hated me before they hated you. We're sharing in the world's view of Christ. So that's the first thing I want you to notice this morning. That they were beheaded. They were beheaded for being faithful Christians. And so they died. So we're now talking about brothers and sisters who have died. Okay, that's what the context of this passage is. We're now thinking of those who have been beheaded. They are dead. Okay, they're dead. And then the second thing the text immediately tells us, the second thing that John tells us straight away, is, and they lived. And they lived. This is at the end of verse 4, near the bottom of that page on the sheet. And they lived. So, they were beheaded, they had died, and John says, and they lived. And the first question that we need to ask about this, and they lived, was when? When did they live? Well, they lived when they were beheaded. That's what John means. They died in the body. Their death was past. So it's clear, isn't it? If we're talking about the question when, they had died, okay? It's not before death. It's they had died, they had been beheaded, they died, and they lived. So this is something that happened to them at or after death. But secondly, if you look at the whole chapter and even these verses, the general resurrection of the last day was not yet come. Okay, we're not now talking about the resurrection of the body when Christ returns. We're not talking about the resurrection at the end of the age. This living happened after death and before the resurrection of the body. That's what John is telling us. Did you notice at the very beginning, on the second line of our sheet, at the very beginning of this passage, he says, I saw thrones, we'll come back to that, and I saw, listen, the souls of those who had been beheaded. I saw the souls of those being beheaded. Now, Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that at that time, there was a false teaching buzzing around the churches. And the false teaching was that the soul died with the body. Okay. Now that's probably what most people, probably what many people in our world today believe. That when you die, you're dead, all of you. There's no soul. You're no different from a rabbit or a dog, a pet dog. I noticed that in New York, they have just made it lawful to compost the human body. Never mind about burial or cremation, now it can be composted. Right? In other words, it can be treated as no different from the death of a cat. And you can see that all of this reflects complete ignorance about the nature and dignity of the human being. But John is saying, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, and they lived. Now, this should not be strange to us as Bible readers. Think of how many times the Bible speaks about Christians who have died and yet live. Jesus said on the cross to the thief, the criminal, Amen, I say to you, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And then when we go back to one of the lessons that Jesus taught in Luke 16, he is talking about the rich man and Lazarus the beggar, and he says this, the beggar was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. I think I've got it open, hold on. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Right? The rich man also died and was buried. Not everyone is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom, there is a reference to the presence of into heaven, if you like. Now, Christ being on earth would be unlikely to say he was carried into my presence. That would not have been understandable in the situation. But can you see what's happening? The beggar died, but he was not dead. No, he was taken, as it were, spiritually in his soul, to be in heaven. The Lord says to his disciples, when he talks about persecution, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but listen, but cannot kill the soul. Those Christians who have gone to the flames or have been beheaded or stoned to death, whatever the method was, I hope and I believe they knew that they might kill the body, but they cannot kill the man, they cannot kill the soul. Paul, on many occasions, speaks of this. He says that in one sense he has a desire to depart. This is one of the last things he wrote, to depart and to be with Christ. He says that's better. Now, he's not advocating suicide, but he's facing a trial. He's facing execution. He says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. In another place he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And all of these verses and other places, which I'm not going to mention this morning, is telling you that when a believer dies, they live. Right? But the text doesn't just say that. Have you got it in front of you? Look, they lived. That's not the end of the sentence. They lived and reigned with Christ. Reigned with Christ. Did you notice that right at the beginning, the first thing that John saw, he says, I saw thrones. But they were not empty thrones. They were occupied thrones. I saw thrones and they sat on them. These were occupied thrones. In other words, and he goes on to tell us, I saw the souls of those beheaded and they reigned with Christ. They lived and reigned with Christ. It's not just that they live, but they reign with Christ. Now, in this vision, John is echoing something that was shown to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel saw the same thing. He saw thrones set. Very same thing. Now, he says, please bear with me. You need to understand this. He says, Yes, it's in the very first line. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and listen, and judgment was given to them. Judgment was given to them. Now, There are two ways of reading this phrase, judgment was given to them. And I want you to think about this. The Bible teaches, and we sang this at the beginning, that in the end, the saints, in other words, those who believe and belong to Jesus Christ, one of the jobs that we'll be given is to judge the world and to judge angels. So you might read this verse in this way, that they were, as it were, enthroned so that they might judge. Judgment, the act of judgment, was given to them. But I think that that's not quite the right construction. See, the Greek could be translated, and judgment was given for them. And if that is the correct understanding, it means that God was judging in their favour. Right? If you like, this is God's vindication of his suffering servants. When they have been beheaded and their souls appear before him, this is his vindicating of them. The psalmist cries, Psalm 26, isn't it? Lord, vindicate me. Now that's Christ, of course. Vindicate me. But here, I think we're being told that God is vindicating those whom the world has condemned. Let the world condemn you for being a faithful Christian. God will vindicate you. He will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what you should have done. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. If you're on pally terms with the world, why are you on pally terms with the world? Woe to you when all men speak well of you. And I want to just say one thing about this. What is this vindication? What is this vindication? Daniel tells us. He says, the vindication is that God will give them the kingdom. Now that's complicated as well. It's as if to say, you are part of my kingdom, but no, it's more than that. You are kings. The Lord Jesus promises, he says, in chapter 3, let me just bear with me. Listen to the words of Christ to these. Look, he says, to him who overcomes, what will I do? I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So, although it says thrones are set, this is all imagery, that really what it's saying is this, that the Christian who has been martyred and suffered and died, right, he will live and he will reign with Christ. And let me just finish what I'm saying. So, John says, they lived and they reigned with Christ. With Christ. Don't miss those last two words. Can you see them? And they lived and reigned with Christ. With Christ. So, there is the living. There is the reigning, but there is the being with Christ. And what that means is, essentially being in his immediate bodily presence, being with him. But it means more than that. It means more than living with him. It means living, as it were, to have in you the very pattern of the life of Christ. This means that Christ is your pattern. The Apostle Paul says, that's what I want, Philippians 3. I want the pattern of Christ to be in me. Well, what was the pattern of Christ? The pattern of Christ was the cross and the crown. It was to be crucified at Golgotha and raised from the dead and to reign. And this, if you're a Christian, you want to, as it were, be conformed to Christ. And the path which he took If you want to reign with him, you have to walk in his footsteps, bearing the cross, bearing your cross. And so when he says this, they lived and reigned with Christ, he's saying, well, what you see in the life of these faithful believers is the very pattern of Christ's life. So there we are. What then must we learn today? You know, sometimes when I prepare a sermon, prepare to preach, I'm preaching twice today. One of the things that I have to ask myself is, what will you learn today? Okay, this is a very important question. If you come twice today faithfully, you will hear two sermons, God willing. And the question that I and every preacher must ask is, what will this congregation learn today? Okay. And it's when I write that down, when I consider that question, it's not enough to write down a whole page of notes. The question is, what is the essential lesson that comes out of this text? And I'm closing with that question. What must we learn today? And the first thing is that we must learn and understand our calling as Christians. We must understand what is our calling. Your calling, my calling, is to be faithful unto death. That's what Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That's the first thing. In other words, what this passage is doing for us is it's calling us to hold fast to Christ and his teaching. Hold fast to the truth and tell the truth. Do not be silent believers. Speak of Christ. That's what the word testimony means. It means to speak. This is part of our calling, to speak of Christ. Remember what that man said, that the testimony of the church in that year shone brightly. We have to shine brightly in this world as lights in this world. We must even be ready to die for our faith. As probably the German Lutheran Christian Dietrich Bonhoeffer is probably most famous for one sentence that he spoke. And some of you have heard this sentence. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Hear that? When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, there's a huge amount in that. You could preach three or four sermons on it if you wanted to, but take the point. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, and Bonhoeffer did. He was executed by the Nazis towards the end of the Second World War. But when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The first thing, you see, the first thing that's being told us here is the real nature of our Christian calling. This is the path. This is what Christ has called us to. And then, and you may reflect on that. Perhaps you may say to me, I'm not sure I have the strength to do that. I'm not sure I can go all the way with that. But all I can say to you is that if you feel weak when you're faced with that, so do I. And every Christian faces that calling, not in his own strength, but seeking and praying for the grace of God to persevere to the end. You know, he that perseveres to the end will be saved. And then secondly, we are meant to, it's only two things, We are meant to understand our calling. But secondly, we are meant to see the promise of Christ to us in it. There is comfort for you and for me in this text. There is comfort in this text for those Christians in places like in the Middle East and other places. Pakistan, Christians who have been shot, beheaded, beaten, killed. There is comfort for them in this passage. And the comfort is this, that at death you will live and you will reign and you will be with Christ. That's the comfort. And this is designed, remember John was writing this, he said to them, he said, I am your companion in the tribulation and, he says, in the endurance and in the kingdom. I'm your companion as a witness to Christ. In other words, he was writing to suffering churches. He was suffering. He was on Patmos for the word of God. And John is given this, that Christ gives John this, that he might give it to his servants, so that the word of God might supply them with fortitude and courage and comfort. The Lord is not leaving the Christian church to get on with it without these assurances. One man wrote this, the great paradox here is that the first resurrection is the death of the body. Think about that. The first resurrection is the death of the body. How strange is that? That when a Christian dies, he lives. It is his entrance into Christ's presence. Well, take from this passage, take this lesson about your calling and take the comfort that it gives you. See the pattern of the Christian life. We are not in this life as hedonists. What is the purpose of your life? What has God called you to do? What, to enjoy yourself? To get the maximum of pleasure and the minimum of trouble? Is that how we think of our lives? I'll be a Christian as long as it doesn't bother me, as long as I don't lose my job over it. No, no. Christ says, this is the pattern. Walk in my footsteps. And in that, that's our calling, but that's our comfort. You will live and you will reign with me, says Christ to his church. Amen.